And well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to the Wednesday Bible study on Hebrews. And we're going through Hebrews. We started through Hebrews 6, and we left off last time just about Hebrews, the middle of Hebrews. Now, when we left Hebrews last week in the middle of chapter 6, there was a very strong, you might say, warning or about staying diligent. And we talked about that. And it's very important for us to stay on track. And as you go through Hebrews, you get a sense that the writer to the original recipients of the book of Hebrews is worried about them slipping or being sluggish or just sort of almost walking, you know, maybe walking away from their calling. And he's reminding them how important their calling is and the promises of God that are associated with their calling. And he uses those of they would be familiar with, like Abraham and the promises that went to Abraham, to show that the things in this lifetime, we don't necessarily receive the promises that God gives us in this lifetime, and they're out further. Yet you stay diligent. You stay committed to the promises, and God is committed to those promises. And we'll see that today in the Bible study. After the beginning part of Hebrews, there's a warning. Now we go into more of a reassurance that keep going and be comforted in what's being said. So in Hebrews 6, verse 7, there's an analogy of the rain that hits the earth, and there's places that build. There's fruit, herbs that is useful, and then there's things that sometimes we just, no matter what, the rain that comes down on the earth, there's thorns and briars. And really the lesson for us is to be the herbs, be producing fruit. And we talked about that, and there's a lot in the Bible from Christ himself about being a fruitful person, growing and increasing. Being attached to the vine. We had the parable of the talents. You know, the one person who got rebuked was the person who had one talent and did nothing with it, buried it. You know, even if you've got one talent, God expects you to grow and use it and use it to edify or help in some way. And there's multiple examples of growing, increasing, bearing fruit in the Bible. And we see it here in Hebrews 6. Now, in Hebrews 9, we begin then to transition more into the positive, or like, you know, you're gonna make it. You just gotta have your hold firmly to the hope that lies the hope that we're anchored to, and the promises of God, and how assured they are, and they're going to come true, and stay faithful to them, because there's wonderful things that God promises. So we see that in Hebrews 6, verse 9, and we read, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." So in this section here, he starts out by saying, beloved. You know, that's a wonderful term, beloved. And it shows really a pastoral care that's being expressed. You know, the writer, which we have said is most likely, and all evidence points to Paul, but whomever it is, it shows that there's this, they care about who they're writing to, and they want them to continue to grow and to develop and hold on to their calling and promise and the promises that come with that calling. And he says, beloved, and it shows a very, you know, caring concern for them. But there's also a warning, yet there's a warning that we just went through in the earlier part of Hebrews 6, but there's an expectation and encouragement of better things to come with a promise of salvation and the kingdom of God. So he talks about salvation, the things that accompany salvation. You know, he's confident all the better things, about salvation. And there's a reminder that all their work, and he's encouraging now that all their work and labor of love over decades. And so again, it points back to that he's writing to a congregation, a group of members who have been around for some time, and we've said it, points back to the Jewish Christians who first came, that God first called, and were decades later. But many of them maybe were there from the very beginning in Acts 2 and 3, and or they were children of those individuals, or they had association with those that were there, and those members. The labor of love is what it's called. And he says, God is not going to forget those things, your works and labor of love. And I used that, concept last week in the sermon about those who have been in the church for decades and decades and decades. And some of you may, I think, even express, does God remember those things? Or really, do other people remember them? And in many cases, people may not remember them. The older you get, the people that remember all the things, all the service, all the many times you served, they may not be around anymore. But God remembers, and this is what he's saying to them. God remembers. He's not unjust. He's a just God. He remembers what you've done. Now, that's a positive reminder that God has not forgotten all the original that all the original recipients of this letter had done, and he doesn't forget what you do. He doesn't forget their work, the labor of love, their service to his people, and their continued service. Oftentimes we think about the apostles in the early church, but the apostles had to have a lot of support. You can read that in the early parts of Acts. The apostles are there, and then you have the church supporting them. There's kind of teaching everybody, and it says they're in the apostles' doctrine. They couldn't get enough of the apostles' doctrine, meaning the teaching that they had received from Christ himself, who really came from the Father, and they were teaching the people. And we see later on the need for deacons, and we see more support. Well, the people, the apostles were the leaders that God put in the church at that time, called by Christ, apostles of Christ, but they had people supporting them under, in what they were doing, and that was in meals and in prayers and in taking care of certain things to help the church grow at that point in time. So there's a labor of love. They were a part of the work being done and service to others. You had members. You can see Paul going to certain areas that he went to and collecting, you might say, money for those in Jerusalem who were going through famines and things like that. So there was continual service going on, and members supporting members. And so God says, or we read here that God is not unjust. He is not unjust. He remembers those things. So God remembers. And we see this in different places. We see it in Malachi 3:16 about a book of remembrance was written before God. So, it's a way of saying that God remembers what people do. Matthew 10, verse 42, this is analogy of this illustration of even giving a cup of cold water to somebody who supports a disciple of Christ will not lose its reward. So, it's an illustration that God remembers what you do. Everybody who does even a little bit to help or serve or minister, as we say sometimes, others who in their times of need supports the church, God does not forget that. In 1 Corinthians 15, 58, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, it says, labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's another way of saying God's all the work you've done, all the effort, all the sacrifice you've done is not in vain. And that's in the 1 Corinthians 15 chapter, right? We talked about the resurrection, mortal into immortality, corruption into incorruption. At the and so there's an association then that everything we're doing in context of serving labor of love, as it says, is not in vain. God remembers. And then as we in Revelation 2, in regards to the Ephesians church, all the churches are there. He says, Christ knew the church's works, labor, and patience. He remembered what they did, that they worked, they labored, they supported, they ministered, they helped out in any way they could. And Christ is saying he remembers those things. Now, so it's a very important message, to think about. Now, many times, there's other aspects in the Gospels, in what Christ himself said, about developing treasures that are in heaven. You do things because not what other people see or do, but you do it because of what in serving. And God remembers those things. You're developing treasure in heaven, you might say. God remembers those things, and it's the way we develop and are preparing and learning in a way to service to others. So it's very encouraging that he says this, that God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you've shown towards his name. So it's done in the name of God. Maybe you ministered, you served, and you still serve in that way. So very encouraging. Any comments on that? I know I'm talking to folks who have, for many of you, have served for years and years and years, decades, but hopefully you find that very encouraging. All right, let's go to verse 11. And he goes now, the writer goes and says, and we desire, so there's a we here. So, the way I would look at that is maybe, Paul was the original writer, but maybe he was with others when he wrote this, or is he with a group? Who knows? Some people debate this, but it says, we desire. So, it may have been Paul with others that traveled with him writing this. Or he includes them in the writing of this, and that why he says we. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the message is simply don't stop in that labor of love. Don't lose any of the diligence to the end. Don't become sluggish. That same diligence you had at the beginning, based on the full assurance of hope, and he'll go back to this idea of hope, the full assurance of hope, knowing that Christ is going to return, knowing the kingdom of God is going to come, knowing that you have a part in the kingdom of God. All these things are the hope. And it's based on a promise. And many people, when they understand that, are full of diligence. They can't believe it, and they're so excited. And now things are getting a little rougher, difficult, challenging. Times are tough. And he's saying, have that same diligence to the full assurance that the same confidence, the full confidence you had from the beginning of hope until the end. The end may be when Christ returns or when we simply die, go. Have that same diligence as much as you can to the end. At least don't become sluggish. Don't give up. Don't walk away. Don't become ho-hum, like, oh, well, keep that same diligence. Keep going forward. And we talked about that in the sermon. Even if you're getting older, have the same diligence, but in a different way. The body deteriorates. The body's not what it was, but the mind is still there. And the growing of God's character and through his spirit in you is still going on, and have the same diligence in maybe through prayers, maybe through words of encouragement, in different ways you can still have the same diligence and labor of love. And so he goes on and says, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So we go back to there's an inheritance. Very important. There's an inheritance. There's a promise. And we're going to go on to the next section in a moment, talk about this promise. God swears by himself. What does that mean? To show that's going to happen, that he can't swear by anybody greater than himself. So he swears by himself that these things are going to happen. So we can hold on to that hope. We can be assured of it, that to the very end, and inherit the promise. Inherit the promise. So faith needs patience because the promises are not received immediately. You know, we read about that. We've talked about it in the example of Abraham. He was giving a lot of promises, but he really didn't receive the full extent of those promises while he was alive. His descendants received some of them, and we still see even further down the line other aspects of that promise being fulfilled, and we can really look forward and say there's even more fulfillment of those promises yet to come. But Abraham lived a life not seeing those, but he lived a life believing in them and lived a life of diligence, in that he didn't lose his faith in what God said. So he is known for faith and for patience. The combination of faith and of patience, he endured, not receiving the promises, but he did not lose his faith. He continued going. He lived a life showing he believed God. All right, any comments on that? Those are two verses, and all these, verses, there's powerful instruction and insight for us to consider.
Mr. Bradford?
Yes, Mr. Kuchar.
Yeah, as far as the idea of diligence, I think Paul is echoing it in a little different way, but saying pretty much the same thing in Galatians chapter 6, 9, and 10, where he wrote, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." So I guess warning us against being weary is another way of saying remaining diligent, I think. I'm done.
That's exactly right. I think it's a fantastic scripture to bring up, and I appreciate you doing that because we can grow weary. You know, we can grow weary in the flesh, but he's saying, keep going. But we certainly want to be strong in the spirit. You know, God's spirit in us. We don't want to grow weary in that way, and we want to continue going. And that certainly, from a physical perspective, can get more difficult as we get older and older. And but there still should be a diligence in, to the end. Or we could be maybe not old, but times are difficult and times get challenging and you get kind of weary, always resisting the things and overcoming the things of this world and being in that sense. Well, don't become sluggish in that. Keep going, you know, be assured of the hope until the end, knowing that Christ is going to return back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the kingdom of God that you can be a part of. The incredible calling of being able to be part of the kingdom of God for eternity. That's what we don't become sluggish in, and we keep going. We keep going forward. We don't grow weary in doing well, in doing well, doing, you know, for others or helping out in some way, a labor of love. All right, any other comments on that? I appreciate that. A very good comment. Good scripture to bring in. All right, let's go to verse 13. It says, for when God, and this is this section here to verse 18 is talking about holding on to the promises of God and the hope that comes with it. For when God made a promise, this is verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, in Hebrews 11, the profile of Abraham, we saw that Abraham did not receive everything immediately. He patiently endured. He was 75 when he departed Haran. He was 100 when Isaac was born, and much larger in spiritual promises extended beyond his lifetime. But the phrase obtain the promise, you know, what does that refer to? Did he, well, he received Isaac. Ultimately, God told him, you're going to have an heir. Remember, he didn't have an heir. He didn't have any children. And God promised him he was going to have heir from his flesh. And he kind of went his own way to try and make that happen. And God says, no, that's not where the promise is going through that line. It's going to go through one that is comes from Sarah. And he had Isaac. He obtained the promise of Isaac, the one that would be the heir of that, or the line in which that would go through. And experiencing the full fulfillment and confirmation on God's promise. So he saw that God was faithful, that he had a son, he had Isaac. So Abraham did not see every aspect fulfilled during his physical lifetime. He definitely did not. But he received enough to know that God's word was certain, even the miracle of Isaac. Abraham was old, so was Sarai, who became Sarah. He fulfilled the promise through Isaac, and he had some miraculous things that occurred. So God knew, yep, Abraham could tell that, or could have hold on to the promise that through Isaac these things were going to be fulfilled. The Jewish Christians, the ones that we say that were this book of Hebrews was written to originally, it's written to us today, we're written to them originally, we're waiting for God's promises while experiencing difficulty. We've gone through some of the difficulty that they were experiencing in the Roman Empire, but especially in Judea, in Jerusalem, and those areas. Things were getting kind of difficult. Jerusalem was in constant turmoil. They had the different Jewish factions that were fighting each other, fighting the Roman Empire. Things were difficult, for sure. But they were holding on to their promises while experiencing difficulty, challenges, hard times. Abraham's example demonstrated to them how to wait. He had some difficult times as well, but he waited, which means enduring. We talked about enduring to the end. But he continued to obey, he continued to trust, and he continued to endure to the end. So that example of Abraham would have meant a lot to them, understanding how long Abraham was patient in receiving the promises, some of which were still yet to come, even after his death. And yet we know that he will receive them, or they will be received through him, not just at a later time, but or at later times. And God's promise is sure, we can hold on to that. So he's telling the recipients of this letter, keep going. Don't become sluggish. Remember Abraham. Remember the promises. The promises are true. Don't think God's promises are not true just because you've now into year 25, year 30 of your baptism. And you started out so excited. You could, and some of these Jewish Christians, again, would have been there at very exciting times. They would have seen the Holy Spirit in a very dramatic way given. They would have seen the miracles that God was doing through the apostles. The church growing, miraculous things happening out of Jerusalem and through the Jewish community that were being called into the church of God. And yet, maybe 30 years of going by, and what they probably thought, like maybe sometimes us we in our lifetime think, oh, it's right around the corner. Well, not always. In fact, most often it's not around the corner. It's beyond our lifetime, maybe even. And in their case, it was Abraham's lifetime. Yet God's promise is true. And that's what's being brought out here in the section that God's promises, we may die. We may die holding on to those promises, being hopeful in those promises, but God's promise is going to be fulfilled and will happen. We see this by this next section here. All right, any questions on that? Any thoughts or comments? Right, let's go to verse 16. And he makes this point here that about the promises, they are going to happen. Hebrews 6, verse 16 says, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the mutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Boy, there is a lot there. Let's see if we can break it down a little bit to understand what is going through. We don't know. Christ said in the New Testament, don't swear by, the temple, or because it was getting something that didn't mean anything. So you just let your yes be yes by yep and your no be no. But in the Old Testament world, swearing or taking an oath was a very serious act. It was a way of giving the strongest possible assurance that a person's word would be fulfilled. This background is especially helpful for understanding these passages, where God himself confirms his promises or promise with an oath. So what did it mean to swear an oath? An oath went beyond an ordinary promise. A person was solemnly placing his truthfulness and integrity before God. In effect, he was saying, what I'm telling you is true, and I bind myself to fulfill it. God is witness to what I've said. So this explains the principle behind Hebrews 6, verse 6, and verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. So if two people reached a point where their word needed the highest possible confirmation, they appealed to someone greater than themselves. Ultimately, they could appeal to God. God as a witness. Once that oath was given, that matter was considered settled. So by doing this, God was a witness to the oath. In the ancient world, when someone wanted to remove doubt concerning a major commitment, an oath represented the highest possible confirmation of his word. Once the oath had been given, as Hebrews says, it was intended to be an end of all dispute. And so people didn't do this lightly. Two immutable things mean that they are unchangeable because God cannot lie, and it's his promise and his oath confirming the promise. So he gave a promise and he cannot lie, and an oath confirming the promise. So God provided an oath to strengthen, it was just not Abraham's confidence, but our confidence in what he promised. It's like having a double 100% guarantee, so we can be assured about what God said and that he will do what he had promised. So God, in a sense, did this for Abraham to show how serious what God was saying was going to happen. He swore by himself, no one greater. He swore by himself. And Abraham understood what that meant. In this day and age, we don't really do this. Christ himself said, don't do these vows, these oaths, because they were being misused and not done correctly. So he says, just let your yes be yes and your no be yet no. But in this time of Abraham, that was a very serious thing to do. And God showed that by doing swearing an oath by himself. There's nothing greater that God could have done than to swear by himself to show the unbreakability of the promise. Again, God does not lie. It is impossible. Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Well, that by itself is a very incredible scripture. In hope of eternal life. What do we have hope of? Eternal life. Something beyond this physical life we live in today. The hope comes from Jesus Christ. Coming to in the flesh, living a perfect life, and dying so our sins could be wiped away, so we can then be reconciled to the Father and have a relationship with Him and given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and therefore have been born again, as I said, into the kingdom of God, the very family of God, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So we get a little insight just here that God intended from the very beginning to give mankind, his creation, the one those formed in his image, unlike any other creation, those formed in his image, he wanted to give them eternal life, be part of the God family, the kingdom of God, live for eternally, in hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie. So we see that God does not lie. This is but there's a lot more to what we just read in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. This is why we might have strong consolation. No, consolation, which means comfort, encouragement, reassurance, or strengthening, especially when someone is facing difficulty, uncertainty, grief, or discouragement. So the original recipients of the letter of Hebrews were probably going through some difficult times as we've gone through. But have strong consolation. God is swearing by himself the promises that came through Abraham, and he does not lie. That's the two things that are immutable, that we can take to the bank, you might say, that will happen. We can be assured of it, and we should have consolation in that, encouragement, reassurance. Doesn't matter what we're going through in this life, you can bank on that, and we should be encouraged, and stay strong in our assurance and hope of eternal life. Now, in here we see a very interesting term being used, that is who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So that's an interesting term. It sounds okay, that sounds great, but actually a little more is being said there, when we understand it. And it's a reference to something from the Old Testament that we probably wouldn't think of naturally. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So you may recall that those who needed to go to a sanctuary city, as they had in the Old Testament, because they maybe did something, maybe they accidentally out in the workforce were doing work with another person, and the person, you're chopping wood, and somehow the person stood behind you and wasn't paying attention, and you came back and hit him in the head. Well, the family would want to have retribution for that, right? So you could go to a sanctuary city and hold hope of the refuge, be fled, flee, you could flee to refuge. Now we see that in Job, and then so there's a point being made here that is being brought in, that is easy to overlook, but it's an interesting point. So in Joshua 20, verse 6, we see this, right? It says, and he shall dwell in the sit that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment. So a person who flees to one of these cities would have to stay there. And there's a principle being put here for how long does he stay there? So if you accidentally killed somebody, not intending to do it, and you knew that the family would want to have some retribution, you could go somewhere knowing that you probably would not get, you might miss out on justice at that very moment. In the moment of emotion of what you did, you could flee. And this is what this is talking about. It said, he shall dwell in the city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. So we have a city of refuge, is what we're talking about here. So those who have fled for refuge are Christians. And he's making an analogy here that we may not get initially, but those who have fled for refuge are Christians who recognize their need for salvation, to turn to God through Jesus Christ as their only true place of safety. A wording likely recalls the cities of refuge where a person facing death could flee to the place of protection appointed by God. To lay hold of the hope means to grasp God's promises firmly and refuse to let them go. That hope includes resurrection, eternal life, the kingdom of God, and the inheritance promised to Abraham made certain by God's promises, his oath, and Jesus Christ's continuing work as our high priest. So we have there's a lot there. I don't want to confuse anybody, but he's using this idea of that all of us are probably guilty, and we can leave, we all go to a city of refuge and hold on to the idea that we could stay there. And there's a high priest involved who that will he brings in the idea of a high priest. The concept, the principle was that you would stay there, you would get judgment, proper judgment in a city that was that you could and but you would stay there for a certain amount of time. And I think the idea is that you stayed till the high priest died in those days. Meaning that, if you stayed there, it means to stay there for a while in the city that you fled to, and if enough time goes by that the emotion, the desire to kill you for the family to have retribution would decline, and you could go back. And that was the idea to your own house. So he's using this idea and applying it in a way to us today of holding on to fleeing, or who we have fled to for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. Because if you're in that man, if you're in that individual's shoes, your only hope of not having retribution, which means the family would probably want to kill you because you killed one of their relatives. The only way to avoid being killed yourself was to go to the city of refuge and get justice. And this is in terms of, an accidental death, So there's a lot, there's sort of some overlap of ideas being here used from the Old Testament to us in the New Testament today, if that makes sense. Any questions on that? I don't want to overly confuse anybody, but there's an interesting concept being brought in that we may overlook what's being said here.
Mr. Bradford, I'm just wondering if somebody does this and they have to flee to the city of refuge, would they probably have to take their whole family with them? I mean, if they're going to be there, he might be there for years. I mean, he can't just leave his family behind. And besides, his family might even be in danger from the one that the family of that person that was killed, because they'll want to take vengeance on his family. So do you think that probably his whole family would move to the city of refuge then?
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, they would have been forbidden to take vengeance against someone else in that way, I think. But quite, if you have a whole family, I don't know if you're there and if your whole household is there and you got land and that's your livelihood, you might just very well flee to a city and not bring your family. I guess I don't know the answer. What I guess based on the circumstance, the person that this applied to could certainly bring his family. Just to be around them, but they could stay there, and if that's where the livelihood was in associated with the land, then they might have stayed there. So I don't know the answer. It's hard. It doesn't really. I think that's the person. I think that was probably just a personal decision based on the individual and circumstances.
Well, yeah, because somebody, might have a trade or something. And so, like, let's say if they're a worker in metal or something, I mean, to have a livelihood, they'd almost have to move their business there or something. I don't know. I'm just thinking about it. So.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, well, certainly nothing would stop them from moving with them or staying there for some time. Anyway, but it's just an idea that I think the original readers of this letter would have understood what's being said there, and so the analogy being used on their about in their own in being used for them to understand a principle here. All right, let's go to verse 19. We hear about Christ as a forerunner in our anchor of hope. So it goes on, verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. So early in chapter 2, remember chapter 2, there's a verse that readers were exhorted to not to drift away. And in that visual is an answer, being anchored in life. We don't drift away if we're anchored in life by the hope connected to Christ, the high priest who enters behind the veil and has access to the most holy of holies. So under the whole covenant, the veil, if you remember the old covenant in the temple or even the tabernacle, the veil separated the holy place from the most holy place. Only the high priest entered the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement. So then verse 20, we read, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So what's being alluded to here in the term forerunner? I mean, we have the idea of a forerunner, someone goes out, but in the time of the apostles, a large vessel or ship would need to be enter a harbor and set anchor. And for various reasons, a large vessel could not always find, it was always not easy or it was actually difficult to navigate into a harbor and set anchor. Smaller ships called forerunners, that's what they were called, would carry the anchor, navigate it to the right location, and set the anchor onto something very solid. The ship would then be anchored to something that would prevent the ship from drifting, being moved, or being smashed during a powerful storm. So in this context, we see the confidence we can have in the hope that's set before us that keeps us from blowing away in difficult times in our life. Christ, as our high priest forever, has entered for us, as you might say, into that Holy of Holies, and our hope is anchored and centered off the center of the promises being spoke of by the provided consolation. So we have this sort of Christ went into the Holy of Holies as the high priest forever, and now we can have anchored to this same throne of God by Christ. And we now have access through our Christ to God the Father, and through Christ's sacrifice and cleansing of all sins, we can now come before God the Father. We can now have access to the throne of God by what Christ the High Priest did forever, and that's our hope. So Christ, our hope, is both sure and steadfast, stabilizes us through trials, is attached to something beyond what we presently see, and reaches into the very presence of God. So the final statement here, Jesus Christ, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, leads directly into Hebrews 7, where the author explains who Melchizedek was, why his priesthood was greater than the Levitical priesthood, and why Christ's priesthood is permanent, and why Christ is able to save completely those who come to God through him. All right, and that's chapter 6.